From Romans 6, and I will read the entire chapter. Romans 6, and verses 1 through 23. This is God's word. Listen to it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it?
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls off, the word of our God will stand forever. Excuse me. We've been looking in Romans today. This morning, we looked at the doctrine of justification as it's presented to us in Romans 5, 1 through 11. This evening, we're going to look at the doctrine of sanctification as it's presented to us in Romans 6, verses 1 through 23. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now you might say, well, I'm glad you know the catechism, but what does the text say? To the law and to the testimony, as the Isaiah the prophet said. Now, as we look into the text, I speak out of my life context into yours. Death changes everything. You can trust me on that one. I had a 47-year-long, very happy marriage. But death changes everything. And when one dies, the relationship to that person is forever changed. I am glad for my wife that she is in heaven, but I must tell you that even 26 months later, I am sometimes sad for myself that I am on earth. And this is the motif that Paul is using for with us tonight, the motif of death and the difference it makes. And so tonight, congregation, I want for us to look at this text for what it teaches us about baptism. For tonight, at the end of the service, we're going to have an announcement. We're going to have an announcement of a baptism. We're going to have an announcement of the baptism of an adult. And it's going to come per the form of government with an announcement 2 weeks ahead of time. And so we can rejoice in that. But we need to ask the question, what does baptism have to do with death? And what does baptism have to do with sanctification? Well, Paul answers both of those questions for us in our text tonight. And so, dear congregation of Christ, I want you to look with me at this text tonight from this perspective, that first of all, God's sacrament of baptism calls you as crucified, resurrected saints, united to Christ, to walk in the newness of life. And secondly, as consecrated, redeemed slaves of Christ, to present your members to God as servants of righteousness and life. Those are my 2 points. You'll hear them again, and hopefully you'll recognize them when we get there. First of all, then, I ask you to look with me at verses 1 through 11. God's sacrament of baptism calls you as crucified, resurrected saints united to Christ to walk in the newness of life. Now, this is important because the word righteousness appears here just as it appeared in chapter 5. In that chapter, Paul was applying righteousness to justification. In this chapter, he's applying righteousness to sanctification. And that's, let me point out how we see that. Notice what he starts the text with. What shall we say then? Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans, and I've been ruminating on Romans for about 6 months now. So if you cut me, I'll probably bleed Romans. I lead a weekday morning men's Bible study, and we just are about to finish chapter 15. And so whenever I get an invitation like that, you can pretty much guess that I'm going to preach on whatever I've been studying, because I want, as James Stewart, the famous 19th century preacher, I don't want to get an idea out of my head. I want to get an idea into your heart. And that's all the difference in the world. Paul here says, what shall we say then? Now, this should be a familiar phrase to us if we know Romans. Because in Romans 4:1, it first appears. What shall we say then concerning our father Abraham? And then after this text, in Romans 7:1, what shall we say then concerning the law? And then in Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? This is Paul's way of marking major transitions in his tightly argued treatise on salvation through the righteousness of God here in the book of Romans. So there's a boundary marker here, and so we need to ask the question, why? And the question is answered with a question. Paul's a Jew. Sometimes that's the case. I grew up in a town that was 40% Jewish. And often when I played with my Jewish friends, I would ask them questions. And they would always answer a question with a question. Why are you asking me a question? Why not? Paul does the same thing here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he uses an expression that is as strong and negative as the original Greek will bear. He doesn't just say no. He says, may it never be. King James translates it, God forbid. And so we see here that Paul is talking about the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ for those who have been united to him by faith, through the Spirit, in baptism. Notice what he says here. This God sacrament of baptism calls you, first of all, as crucified saints. What does he say in the next verse? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. When Christ died, you died with him. The dominion of sin over you was broken. In the words of Thomas Boston in his famous book on the fourfold nature of man, originally Adam was able to sin. Then the fallen race was not able not to sin. And the redeemed, resurrected race, the church, is able not to sin. And then the glorified church will be not able to sin. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I know I am. He says that sin shall not have dominion over you. Why is that? How does he reach that conclusion in verse 14? Because when Christ died, sin died. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. If there was even one sin of his elect people for which Christ did not die, if one sin remained attached to Christ but unforgiven, then he never would have been raised from the dead. But the good news is what he says here. We have been united to Christ in his death. We've been baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Notice verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. What body is he talking about here? Well, some commentators believe he's talking about the individual physical body of believers. But the challenge is, it's our body. The body is singular, but the subject is plural. So what kind of body he's talking about? Well, maybe this will help you. The body is as in a governing body. The Supreme Court is a judicial body. Congress is a legislative body. The administration is an executive body. They're all governing bodies. And what does he say at the end of the chapter? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but now you have died to sin. This is what Paul means in Galatians 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It's what he means in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Baptism signifies for us and seals to us when the Spirit, who is sovereign, is pleased to work the reality with the sign, the benefit of redemption that breaks the power of reigning sin that sets the prisoner free, as the hymn said. So we have no excuse. There are some churches that will teach from the pulpit effectively that you can and might as well continue in sin so that grace may abound. Paul says, may it never be. You were crucified with Christ. How can we who died to sin still live in it? May it never be. But not only so, that's not the only thing he says. That's not the only thing baptism pictures. God's sacrament of baptism calls you not only as crucified, dead, and buried saints in union with Christ who have been freed, not from the presence of sin, that only comes with glorification, but from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Beloved, do you believe this? Without this truth, where is your hope in this life? It's like living next door to a bully. I don't know how many of you were bullied when you were growing up. Only happened to me once. And boy, I felt that punch. Sin is a bully. But the good news is that this text says you don't have to submit to the bully any longer. Sin shall not be master over you. You can say no to sin. Is it easy? No. Is it hard? Yes. But no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. But with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Are there sins which beset us? Yes. You have your besetting sins. I have mine. I'm not talking about from that from the pulpit tonight. But my point is there is hope in this life that you can kill sin. John Owen said, be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. And that's what we're called to do. What does chapter 15 of the Confession of Faith say? It is the duty of every Christian to repent of his particular sins, particularly. And so I am called by my baptism to reckon myself as dead to the power of sin and to crucify sin in my members. Now that's, as I said, easier said than done. But the good news of hope tonight is you can do it. You who are married couples know that there are certain things your spouse will say that are a challenge for you. Okay? Did you, dear, did you remember to? They already know that you didn't. But they're going to ask the question to kind of get it out on the table. Oh, pull in your toes, folks. I ain't preaching. I'm meddling now. And children, you know that you know things that push your parents' buttons, that provoke them. But you do them anyway, don't you? So did I. But God calls us to say no. Titus 2 verse 14 says, the salvation, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everyone, teaching us to say no to worldly lusts, that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs of eternal life. I conflated Titus 2 and 3 there. Work with me. The grace of God, which has appeared, bringing salvation to all God's people, teaches us to, in the words of Nancy Reagan in the war on drugs back 40 years ago, just say no. It's not enough to just say no, though. Because if I were to tell you tonight, and I've used this illustration before, if I say, don't think about pink elephants, what just came into your mind? They're there, aren't they? But if I say, don't think about pink elephants, think about lime green hippopotami, then what's in your mind? Now you're stuck with them. You see, change in the Christian life is a two-factored process. Crucifixion, if I were to use the sophisticated words of counseling, it's dehabituation and rehabituation. To use Paul's words, put it to death and put on newness of life. How can you do that? Where do you get the authority to do that? Nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You're crucified saints. You died with him. You were buried with him. And you were raised with him. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, verse 4, we too might walk in newness of life. Did you notice how many times Paul refers to death, dying, burial? It's almost in every verse. It's in verse 2, it's in verse 3, it's in verse 4, it's in verse 5, it's verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, or 9. You can't get away from the words dead, die, death, buried. And whenever a word is repeated that frequently, it's like hammering a nail. Paul's intent is that the head of that nail be flat when he's done hitting it. That you get the message that it's your duty as baptized Christians, both young and old, to say no to sin and to say yes to Christ. God's sacrament of baptism calls you as crucified, resurrected saints united to Christ to walk in the newness of life. And here's the key, union with Christ. Did you see how many times the words with Christ, in Christ, unto Christ appears here? Notice. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. We have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 5. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8. We died with Christ. So this is the point, the power of Christ's death. What does Hebrews 2 say? That so that through death, he might liberate forever all those who all their lives were enslaved to fear because of him who has the power of death. That is the devil. So how do you see yourself when you look in the mirror? Do you see yourself as a dead man? Do you see yourself as a resurrected woman, do you see yourself, children, as one who has brought from death to life, whom Jesus has forgiven and empowered to put sin to death and to walk in newness of life? That's how we are called to see ourselves, first of all, in verses 1 through 11 here. Even so, consider yourselves, verse 11, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. Since then you were raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. You died. When Christ died, you died. The power of sin to have dominion over you was broken. Not banished, but broken. So reckon yourselves, the King James says in verse 12. Now, what does this mean? Let me tell you what it not means by way of illustration. How many of you have ever seen the old movie, Wizard of Oz? Just raise your hands. You don't have to say anything. Do you remember the Cowardly Lion? How could you forget him? Burt Lahr did an amazing job in that role. Remember when they're walking through the enchanted forest after they've seen the wizard and they're going to have to go get the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West? And Burt Lahr, as the Cowardly Lion, is saying, I don't believe in spooks. I don't believe in spooks. I don't believe in spooks. And all of a sudden, the Tin Man is taken up by some invisible force up into the sky and thrown down to the ground in many pieces. And The cowardly lion says, I do believe in spooks. I do believe in spooks. I do. That's not what we mean when we reckon ourselves dead to sin. The word here is an accounting term. I don't know about you, but I have trouble balancing my checkbook. Anybody like me? Maybe you guys don't have the problems I do. My wife used to do all of this. And now the work of two is suddenly the job of one. And one of the things that I have to figure out is, okay, carry the two. What category does this fit in? How do I categorize? And it's even worse with double entry accounting, which I studied at Syracuse University, because then you got credits and debits. You know, you got a credit revenue and debit income, or I don't even know. The point is, this is the word that Paul is using here. You have to know which category to put yourself in. You're in the category not of the servants of sin anymore. You're in the category who are now servants of righteousness. You're in the category of those who are dead to sin. That's what baptism pictures for you and promises to you. You're in the category of those who were raised with Christ to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You're in the category of those whose life is hidden with Christ, indeed, whose life is Christ. That's what you have to reckon. That's what you have to consider. So what do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you see just a sinner? Do you not see a saint? Well, I'm too humble for that. Wrong answer. God calls you saints. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's own people, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were darkness, Paul says in Ephesians 5, to go with 1 Peter 5, which I just quoted. Now you are light in the Lord. He doesn't say you have light and you also have darkness. Once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in newness of life. Now you may say, well, that's great, Pastor, but how do you do it? Well, Paul answers that question for us in the second point in our text, in verses 12 through 23. There's a therefore, and we already learned this morning what we're supposed to do when we see the word therefore. Verse 12 begins with a therefore. You're not only crucified, resurrected saints united to Christ to walk in the newness of life. You are consecrated, redeemed slaves united to Christ to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. You are saints and you are servants. Saints has primarily to do with our status. Being servants has primarily to do with our service. Notice the language of the text. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Here's a boundary marker. Same word, may it never be. Same word that was in verse 1. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Notice the contrast here between unrighteousness and righteousness. Righteousness is not only something that is imputed to your account so that you are declared justified in God's sight. Righteousness is also a practical, daily exercise of saying no to sin and yes to God. And this is what we're called to do. And he uses the illustration of the Roman marketplace. Because when a slave was bought or sold in the Roman marketplace, that slave knew that if a Roman citizen who owned that slave told them to do something and they rebelled, it was death. They were property. That's all they were. Now, that's bad news unless your master is Jesus Christ. Then it's good news. Because you are called to inherit a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Service to Christ is true freedom. Isn't that what he said in John 8, verse 32? If you continue in my word, everyone who commits sin is slave to sin, he says in John 8, 34. But if you continue in my word and are truly my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So you're called as consecrated, redeemed slaves united to Christ to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Let me illustrate it this way. You know, most of you have televisions in your house, and you've got one of these things that, you know, called a remote. What do you do with it? What are you watching? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Children, do you know this song? For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, by the way, children, this goes for grown-ups too. We're supposed to be careful. We're to present our members to God. What did David say in Psalm 119? Because I love your law, I will present no vile thing before my eyes. And how do you get away from it in the summertime when people are exposing more and more and wearing less and less? You avert your gaze. As the author of the book One Man's Battle said, you bounce your eyes and you starve your mind. For Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28, any man who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Preacher, you going there? You bet I'm going there. If I don't, then woe is me. I should love you enough to warn you that sin, even for the professing believer, that the wages of sin is still death. Notice Paul doesn't make an exception there. The outcome of these things is death. He's writing to the Roman church. The wages of sin is death. He's writing to the Roman church. And notice what he says in the verse 16, which I read. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Sin is insidious, brothers and sisters. Hebrews calls it the exceeding deceitfulness of sin. It's like saying, oh, I can have one cancer cell in my body, it won't hurt. Oh, really? You think so? Let me know how that works out for you. The point here is, you belong to another. What does the Heidelberg Catechism say? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins, redeem me from all the power of the devil, and who so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not even a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, who causes all things to work together for my salvation. By his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me ready and willing from now on to live for him. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Live for him. And you're going to be like a salmon swimming upstream against a strong curtain while the grizzly bear is swinging a paw at you, waiting to chomp you down and eat you up. That's the Christian life. Welcome to the war, brothers and sisters. That's what we're up against. The wages of sin is death. So you have to resolve in your minds that when you look in the mirror, what you see is a saint who also sins, not a sinner who says, the devil made me do it. That may work for Flip Wilson's comedy routine, but it doesn't work in the Christian life. You must say no to sin. You must say yes to the Savior. Why? Because you're not your own. You were bought with a price, and you are called to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, we need to end this where Paul does. What are the sins you need to crucify? What are the sins you need to dehabituate? What are the practices of righteousness you need to replace them with? Remember the elephants and the hippopotami. You can't just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so we need to start tomorrow. If I need to change my schedule, then that's presenting my members to God as an instrument of righteousness. If I need to change how I spend my money, then that's presenting my members to God as instruments of righteousness. If I need to change what I look at, what I listen to, where I go, who I see, what I do, then that's presenting my members to God as instruments of righteousness. Why? In order to merit God's pleasure? No. You are crucified, resurrected members of the body of Christ. He is joined. You are joined to Jesus. You are linked to the Lord. You are connected to Christ, and that life flowing in you by His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit which lives in you. Romans 8, 9 and 10. And as consecrated, redeemed slaves united to Christ, you're to present your members to God as servants of righteousness. I remember, because I know when I graduated from seminary, that the Christmas before, Bob Dylan, the famous folk singer, had a kind of a drive-by relationship with Christianity for a short time. And he published an album called Slow Train Coming. And on that album, he had a song. It was called You Gotta Serve Somebody. And the words went like this. You gotta serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Beloved, who are you serving? You were buried with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. So resolve in your minds tonight, in the quietness of the sanctuary, in the restfulness of the Sabbath, what changes, and who's going to help you. Because notice, all of these yous, all of the Y-O-Us in this text, are plural. We have to unthink our privatism, our individualism. This is an exhortation to a church. We're supposed to help one another with these things. So get yourself, as what we used to call in the army, a battle buddy. Get yourself a foxhole friend in the war against wickedness. Get yourself a prayer partner. Someone who knows you through and through and who loves you still and all. And resolve that you're not going to let the devil convince you to make any secrets just between you and him alone that nobody else is going to know about. That's just what he wants. That's just what will keep you from the throne of grace, so that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is it in your life? Is it your marriage? Is it your family? Is it your job? Is it your service to the church? Is it your citizenship in your country? What are the promises that you have made to a spouse? What are the promises that were made over you in baptism, children? You might ask your parents about that, because we're talking about baptism. What are the promises, parents, that you made over those children when they were baptized? Officers of the church, what are the promises you made when you became ordained, when you were ordained? What did you promise? Who did you promise it to? And how are you doing? Sin shall not have mastery over you. You're no longer under the penalty and the punishment of the law. You are under the power of grace. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. You were joined to Jesus when He died by the Spirit in a way that is mysterious to us, realized only in time, at the point where the Spirit, working through the effectual calling of the Father, worked in us newness of life. But the point is to walk in newness of life, not just to think about it, not just to talk about it, but to do something about it. What will you do as crucified, resurrected saints? What will you do as consecrated, redeemed servants? For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray.